So 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 54, let me pray and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come and to worship you and to listen to your word. Father, your word tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing the words of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would impart to us by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the declaration of your word that we might have faith, faith in you. And we might trust in you wholeheartedly with all of our lives and our souls. Pray that you would affect that in our lives here and now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We come to 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. The story of David and Goliath is one of the most well-known and best-loved stories in all of literature. It's the story we probably most remember as a child in Sunday school. This is the classic tale of the underdog taking down the heavy favorite. The story is so well known that it's been part of our common culture. And needless to say, David and Goliath has been so romanticized to such an extent that the image that is etched in our minds is no more than of a scrawny but clever and agile boy triumphing over an oversized, unhuman-like giant. In reality, the boy actually is probably in his late teens, a well-built young man and who already has killed lions and bears. But today, David and Goliath evokes any little guy, whether sports, business, or politics, who takes on the Goliaths. And in our world today, the story of David and Goliath has become so far-fetched to believe for many that it has been a source of good humor. For example, I come across one comic strip, and it shows a tiny little David in the big giant palm of Goliath, and David is pictured with a wad of cash in his hand, offering the money to Goliath, saying, "I'll bring out the sling in the second round, and that's when you take the fall." Or there was another one I saw of a boy asking a question of the minister after the service was over, and he was asking the pastor, "So after David slew Goliath, did they test him for steroids?" You see, sadly, many have misunderstood the significance of David's battle with Goliath, including the church at large today. There's a children's Veggie Tale. You guys ever watch those Veggie Tales? It was called Dave and the Giant Pickle, in which Dave is upset over not being allowed to join his brothers who have all gone off to war, and so he's resigned to staying at home and taking care of the farm. And when a giant pickle is sent to attack the village, David relies on God's teachings and with his own self-esteem to fight the monster. Now, some preachers have made the story of David and Goliath more than what the text says. A popular question of interpretation in this story is, what's the meaning of the five smooth stones? One preacher I heard about in his message on success said that the five smooth stones that David picked out of the brook signified kindness, courtesy, tact, the fatherhood of God, and the brotherhood of man. Others have said that the five smooth stones are the five points of Calvinism. Well, as far as I can tell, the five stones are just that, all right? Five stones, that's it. Now, we get in trouble when we do not stress the proper accent of this biblical narrative. As one writer has said, if we don't listen to the text, then we'll end up bringing in all the junk about being courageous in the face of your Goliaths, whether the bully down the street for the Sunday school kids or everyone's preoccupation, one's poor self-image. We must protect ourselves from such deafness to the text. And so there's a couple of protections to keep in mind when considering this account so that we land on the right accent of this text. One of the protections is to note the context. It is important to remember that 1 Samuel 17 comes right after 1 Samuel 16. We must not read 1 Samuel 17 without remembering Samuel's anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16:13, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And there lies the source of David's confidence in God, the source of his courage and his boldness, and the source of victory. The Spirit of the Lord is what enables David to yield victory in what seems to be a lopsided fight. We ought to take heed to D.A. Carson's wise words here. He says, the text calls us not to admire David the man and no more, but to ponder what the Spirit of God may do with one person. Now, a second protection to keep in mind as we go through this, remembering that David's victory does not primarily foretell triumphs that we will achieve by faith, but rather the victory of Christ that he has accomplished for our salvation. David, we have said, is the most clearest type of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the New Testament, he is referred to as the son of David. And when David overcame Goliath, we have an illustration here of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome in his ministry of saving sinners. We see this all over in the chapter. Let me just mention a couple. When David came to battle from his father's house with gifts in his hand, the Lord Jesus, you remember, also says, I have come from my Father, and I have come into your presence. I am leaving your presence, and I'm going back to the Father. And Jesus came with gifts, didn't he? The saving work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross by the shedding of his own blood. Also, David came forward when everything else had failed. Goliath was waiting for a challenger to come forward, but no one came until David. And since man fell in the Garden of Eden, no one has been able to defeat sin and death and Satan. And when all things have failed, the Lord Jesus comes in his incarnation as God in flesh. And just as Goliath was defeated by David, and as a result, setting people of Israel free from the terror of slavery from the Philistines, so Satan has been conquered by Jesus in setting us free. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so as you read about David and Goliath, we must not lose sight of Christ Jesus, the one whom David foreshadowed and pointed to, and the victory we have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a believer here, as we go through the story, I hope you consider that in David's victory, your own point where you need to come to Christ. David is not only a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in this account, but he's also an example of faith. Example of faith for every believer in Christ. And this is where our focus will be in the sermon. But by looking at David as an example of faith for us in our spiritual warfare, we must note one more protection to consider, lest we wander out into the wilderness of interpretation of the story. And it is this, that whenever David speaks of Yahweh, that is where the author intends for the accent to fall. Remember that. And so here's where we're going tonight. We'll first set up the occasion and nature of the occasion, and then we're going to look at five elements of the life of faith in David. And no, these five elements do not correspond with five smooth stones, all right? It just happened to be 5 points. Well, let's begin to situate ourselves in this narrative by introducing the occasion and the nature of the opposition. The story begins this way in verses 1 to 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belonged to Judah. And they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Now before we proceed, it's helpful for us to note that back in chapters 13 and 14, you remember through the heroic acts of Jonathan and his armor bearer, Israel and their ragtag group of army of Hebrew farmers defeated the impressive Philistine army who had troops like the sand on the seashore. It was a stinging and humiliating defeat. The Philistines had not forgotten. And so having recovered from the embarrassing defeat by Jonathan and Saul at Michmash, the Philistines had marched up the valley of Elah, encamping on the western slope between Socah and Ephes Damim, a name with an ominous meaning, the boundary of blood, probably because more than one occasion it had been a scene of bloodshed. Saul, meanwhile, pitched his camp on the other side of the valley. Now, the Valley of Elah would have been well adapted for the movement of the Philistine chariots, a clear advantage that they had in their arsenal, had it not been for a deep ravine with steep banks in the middle of the valley that made it very difficult to cross. And because the ravine was very deep and very steep, both armies were able to see each other across the way, and yet at the same time, not be able to approach each other. The defensible positions of the two armies and the danger involved in advancing through the deep ravine helped to explain the long delay before engaging in battle. The battle, therefore, became a war of words and contest to see who could hold out the longest. And then from the ranks of the Philistines, a champion stepped forward and challenged the Israelites to send their best warrior and settle the matter once and for all. Now, armies were there of Israel. They saw something moving down the slope, something big and something huge. And they said to each other, is that a tree? Is that a mountain? Well, whatever it is covered with glittering bronze. And they saw this ginormous tank of a figure towards the middle of the ravine, and suddenly terror struck into the hearts of the Israelites. The writer describes Goliath's size and armor and weapons so as for us not to miss the intimidating sight that Israel saw. The text tells us Goliath was 6 cubits and a span tall. A cubit is approximately 18 inches, and a span is 9 inches. The champion from the Philistines stood 9 feet and 9 inches tall. Now, that might seem like an exaggeration, but there are reports of men closer to our time of being that tall. The Guinness Book of World Records reports that in 1940, an Illinois man named Robert Wadlow, I don't know how to pronounce it, he was verified to be 8 feet 11 inches tall, a mere 7 inches shorter than Goliath. The tallest man known in the world today is 8 feet 5 inches. Goliath was also heavily armored. His armor was examined, minutely described, and they even weighed it. His coat of armor weighed approximately 125 pounds, and he wore these bronze shin guards. And his most formidable weapon was his massive spear, whose iron head of the spear was an impressive 17 pounds. Goliath even had a soldier who walked ahead of him carrying a shield large enough to protect him and his entire body. And so this Philistine giant felt and appeared invincible. And then Goliath opened his mouth and showed that he's got the talk to back up his walk. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out up to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail in against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, what Goliath proposed is to settle the matter in the ancient tradition of a single combat. It was a winner takes all, and the stakes were very high. Whoever loses will become the servants of the other. And Goliath just oozes with cockiness, right? He said, "Am I not the Philistine?" Not just a Philistine, but the Philistine. He's saying, "I am Philistine. I represent them. I'm the baddest dude on the block. Choose any man among you." And verse 16 tells us that for 40 days, morning and evening, Goliath came forward and mocked them. And with each passing day, no one would respond to the challenge of this man mountain. Not Saul, the king after Israel's heart, who was a head taller than everyone else from the men of Israel, and who was chosen for the very purpose of going out before them in battle. He was cowering before Goliath. Jonathan, too, who courageously won the day at Michmash against overwhelming odds, did not step forward. Everyone was afraid. We can say that Saul and Israel are both impressed and depressed. Verse 11 tells us, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The terror of the people in verse 11 was a sad evidence of the fact that the fear of the Lord was no longer upon them. Goliath's challenge in verse 8 was really a test of their faith in God. Roger Ellsworth paraphrases Goliath's taunt. He says, "Am I not a pagan, a God-hating Philistine? Then why won't any of your men of the living God fight me? You must not really believe in him at all. In fact, you must believe that a nine-foot warrior is actually stronger than your living God when it comes to a real battle." Now, this is going to kind of test that Satan infuses into the world to test Christians from the very beginning of time. Was it not the serpent who approached Eve and said, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You see, Satan tested Eve if she really believed in the veracity and the truth of God's word. And did not Satan approach God and say, "Well, of course your servant Job praises you when life is cushy and he has everything in the world, but take away his children and wealth and let's see if he still praises you." But beloved, we don't need the scriptures to verify this kind of Goliath-like taunt from Satan. It's a test we know all too well in our very lives, don't we? Satan comes to us and he says, "So you teach Sunday school? Huh? You proudly profess Christ here at church? But why are you so silent at your workplace? What, you worked for 10 years at your workplace and no one knows you're a Christian? Why do you claim to be a Christian when you fall into the same sins over and over? You must not really believe in God at all. Sin must be your God. So you like to sing hallelujah when times are peachy. Well, let's see how you react when someone dear to you dies or when you are stricken by cancer." Goliath and his taunts, you see, stands for the same devil who wages spiritual warfare against our souls today. And the question that confronts every assault from Satan is, do you really trust in a loving God? Do you really have faith in a God of power? Well, do you? All the issues of life, all of the tests and trials and temptations boils down to this question: which do you believe is greater and stronger, the sin that taunts us or the God in whom we profess to believe? And so when faced with discontentment in our lives, it's an issue of trusting in God. When faced with temptations of all kinds and you feel that as a Christian you cannot overcome it, it reveals your lack of faith in God. When suffering and trials in life unexpectedly hit us and you just can't seem to respond in praise and adoration to God, unbelief has overtaken. Saul and Israel might have made a profession of faith with their words, but the test of faith does not come ultimately by what we say, but by what we do when Satan wages war against our souls. And so do you live in such a way that proves God to be greater and over and above all earthly trials and spiritual warfare you face? Do you believe that God is stronger? That if he be for us, who can be against us? Friends, that is the issue that Saul and Israel faced in this battle. Not some big goon in Goliath. Goliath was the symptom rather than the disease itself. Israel's problem was faith, or rather lack of it. And with their cowering fear and unbelief in God, we are introduced to David. Look at verse 12. "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons." Someone said at this point, "What a relief. A little family history never sounded so good." After the writer has taken up a full 4 verses to describe the menacing enemy and 3 verses to record his trash talk and Saul and Israel peeing in their pants in verse 11, we can settle down and relax. Now, David. Well, we know how the rest of the story goes, but the writer wants us to follow David step by step from this point until he is the one who steps up forward to the challenge in facing Goliath. The mention of David not only gives us hope, but initially it raises questions. How could a young lad who has now matured a few years, and no doubt too young to go to war, how can he take on a man of war like Goliath? And what set of circumstances could ever bring the two of them together? Let us observe here how God was directing all things to the accomplishment of his purposes. Now, while David was tending his father's sheep near Bethlehem, his three older brothers were down in the valley of Elah with Saul and the warriors of Israel. And at Jesse's request, David journeyed down the valley of Elah to provide food to replenish his sons and to report with them a report on the war. And God can use lost donkeys. He can use an agonizing spirit. And he can also use cheeses for his purposes. Cheese. I don't like cheese. Jesse had eight sons, and only three of them had joined Saul's army, so that five of them were at home. But of the five, David the youngest was the one sent. Jesse didn't know what he was doing, but God knew. Everything seemed so casual. A father's worried heart, an errand for his youngest, and some loaves and cheeses. Yet those things which seemed most casual were really links in a providential chain leading to the gravest issues. And that's how it is in our lives as well. And so David arose early in the morning in verse 20 and went as Jesse had commanded him. Now, upon arriving at the camp, David came just in time to hear Goliath's challenge and defiance and witness his older brothers, like everyone else in the camp of Israel, scared stiff. David also learned that Saul promised riches, freedom from taxes, and his daughter's hand in marriage for anyone who would kill Goliath. And friends, in verse 26, for the first time in the Bible, David speaks. And we must pay attention. For in David's first recorded words, we see David's first element of faith, the right starting point. Verse 26 records his first words. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him and saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? The first question was to clarify the rumor, and the second question gets to the heart of the matter. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? See, David had an old head on his young shoulders. He correctly discerned that Goliath was essentially a theological problem. Listen to where the accent falls. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Did you hear that? The armies of the living God, not the armies of Saul, nor the armies of Israel, but the armies of the living God. What the men of Israel lacked was faith and discernment. They saw Goliath, and they saw a fearsome giant and cowered in unbelief. David sees Goliath too. But what he sees is merely an uncircumcised Philistine who has the audacity to defy the armies of the living God. One German translation says that he has not to do with men, but with God. With a living God he will have to do, and not with an idol. You see, David has the right starting point. He has the right worldview. Whereas the men of Israel see things physically, David sees things is thinking spiritually. The fact that Goliath is a giant fortress is beside the point, because David realized that as the people of the God of the covenant, Israel had no reason to flee in terror before Goliath. Rather, they should have discerned Goliath's relationship to their God, that Goliath was nothing but a mortal man, nothing but a creature who taunts the living God of the universe. They should have known, as the people of God, to claim the promise of the presence and the power of the Lord and rushed onto the field in the battle, knowing that a whole army of the living God is behind him. Gordon Keddie rightly notes that the progression in David's thought was from the premise that Goliath and the Philistines were defying God when they defied Israel, to the conclusion that no one ought to lose heart on account of the Philistine, and finally to the conviction that he ought to be the one to fight Goliath. And then he says, this suggests to us a very important fact of life that is so easily ignored, many of the most practical questions in life are essentially theological. Now, isn't this so true? From all the small matters in life, like what we do in our recreation, to what priorities to pursue, to the bigger matters in life, like whom to marry, how to raise our children, how to run a church, they all reveal what we believe in. Beloved, how important then it is to have the right starting point, that we begin everything in life with the living God. How important that we raise the right question at the first. What is absolutely essential for all believers is to have a theocentric, God-like thinking. That's what we need to begin all matters with God. Will not only give you the right eyes in your outlook, but the right feet in your steps to honor God. And to have a theocentric thinking, what we need is a prolonged meditation on God's word and to think God's thoughts after him. And so have you yet learned, brothers and sisters, that the closet is the great battlefield of faith? It is the opening of the word and believing in what it says and knowing and denying of self, the daily taking of the cross, and knowing how to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how we form a theocentric thinking. What we do and who we are in private will come out when we are in public. And so it did for David. Now, David not only had the right starting point, he also had the right confidence. Before David actually faces Goliath, he needs to run through the gauntlet of some doubters. The first one is his oldest brother, Eliab, who hears David's bold words and angrily berates him. "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Now, no doubt Eliab felt the sting of David's courage as a contrast to his own cowardice in the situation. He can't stand the thought that his kid brother could do something that he couldn't do. And so David, absorbing the insults, modestly responded in words of every young brother and sister everywhere. "What have I done now?" Right? Was it not just a question? And Walter Chantry so wisely writes, "How often do our hearts enter upon a mission for God against his enemies, only to expend our emotional capital against carping brothers and sisters?" So true. Well, word got around to Saul that at last a man to challenge Goliath has been found. And though the whole army thought that David was just a youngin, at least he was willing. And so Saul sent him. And David comes. And listen to David's words. He says, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, Saul must have been cringing at this point as he looks at David and hears him talking big like this, right? Because to Saul, David, he just looked like a kid. And while he showed a lot of heart, he was no match for Goliath. And so he tells David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." And David's response comes from the right confidence that was indicative of the faith that activated him. Look at verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And then David makes certain not to ascribe his feat to his skills or to his courage, but to Yahweh. Verse 37, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines.'" And so we ask, where did his confidence come from? That it came because he knew his God and believes that the God who has delivered him in the past can deliver him in the present. Because David knew what God had done in his life in the past, he had confidence in what the Lord will do in the present and in the future. Now, Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon called The Lion Slayer and the Giant Killer. I love that title. And it's based on these texts that I just read. And he says that the text brings us three things: recollections, reasonings, and results. And in his point on recollections, he says that David had a good memory of God's past deliverances that served him well in facing Goliath. Now, some of us have very short-term memories. It's been well said that we write our benefits in dust and our injuries in marble. And it is equally true that we generally ascribe our afflictions upon brass, while the records of the deliverances of God are written in water. In other words, it's so easy for us to remember some difficult trials that we had in our lives, but the ways in which God has delivered us and blessed us, we tend to forget. And Mr. Spurgeon makes a number of good points. One of them, he says, that we are not to be surprised as if the present trial is something strange and something new that has happened to us. He says, is it a Philistine this time? Well, it was a lion before and a bear on another occasion. It is only a little change of the same constant trial of our faith, and therefore let us not shrink from the conflict. But that's a good word for us to keep in mind. Because while circumstances may vary, it's really the same affliction dressed in a different form. And our Lord delivers us the same, whether facing lions among the sheep or facing Goliath among the Philistines. God did not save us from the beast of the forest to let a giant kill us. And so, friend, if your present trial appears large in your life, and if your current struggle seems to paralyze you, in the words of Spurgeon, use your past experience as a whip wherewith to flog yourself into energy and confidence in the God who delivers. Let it never be said of anyone here that he who relied on the Lord and fought against a lion now cowers in unbelief in the presence of a Philistine. So I have an idea. Why don't you ponder regularly in your prayers on how God delivered you in the past? Better yet, write them down, and may it serve you well in whatever obstacle comes your way. Now we must move on, thirdly, to the right equipment of faith. The right equipment of faith. Now, realizing that Saul could not dissuade David, Saul began to clothe David with his garments, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with his armor. But David, being much smaller than Saul, tried to walk and test it out, but he soon found out that he could not move freely in this heavy armor, and so he flung it off like a wise man. But how often Saul relied on human strategies. Saul only thinks of providing David with worldly armor. And so we learn an important lesson here. We do not fight the Lord's battles in Saul's armor. We see David not only putting Saul's armor off, but he decided that he was going to fight the battle in the armor of the Lord and in the simplicity of the weapons that he possessed. And so David took his staff, his sling, his shepherd's pouch, and five stones. That's it. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. Alexander McLaren says that faith unarmed is armed with more than triple steel, and a sling in its hand is more fatal than a sword. And why is that? Because the stone, though flung by David's sling, it went forth by the mighty hand of the armor of God. But friends, it is often the case with us that we seek to rely upon the flesh and upon our strength, and we rely on worldly methods to fight the Lord's battles. But the Lord's battles are not fought with human weapons. Oliphant writes, what is needed in the Lord's battle are weapons that will cause people to bow down, to bend the knee, and acknowledge that the Lord and He alone is God. Only supernatural weapons can accomplish that task. And so the Lord's battles are fought by the Holy Spirit. We must be dressed with a shield of faith and a belt of truth and a breastplate of righteousness, feet that are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, not a helmet of bronze, but a helmet of salvation. And the chief weapon that we have is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We don't need the armor of Saul, but we must put on the armor of God. Now, the church as a whole, and many Christians today, have often been hindered and decorated in Saul's armor. We see this in many churches today when they adopt worldly methods, having preachers who share rather than declare, church services with marks of levity rather than sobriety, methods to spike up the size of our attendance and not to grow the size of one's heart. And so listen, you don't get saved because you sing "Fire Fall Down" over and over again until you're brainwashed into thinking that the Holy Spirit has come down in this place. No, you get saved through the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you get saved. And it's so important for us then to remember that we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And so we must have the right equipment of faith. And fourthly, the right anticipation of victory. Now, finally, we come to the battle itself. Except there is really not much of it. It's a lot like those UFC fights, a lot of trash talking before the fight, followed by a 10-second knockout. Now, as David heads down the slope, he takes a brief pit stop at the creek bed to pick up 5 smooth stones, and off to the battle he goes with his staff and with his sling. One is not to think of David's sling, that it was a forked stick with an elastic catapult stretched between it. You know, that's like a modern invention. Well, in David's day, his sling was actually a deadly weapon. It was made of a leather pouch to which 2 cords were attached. And then swinging the sling over one's head to gain momentum, it would be released at speeds of 100 to 150 miles per hour. Now, these stones were not little pebbles as well. It was the size of a baseball. And in the hands of an expert slinger, the stones were like a Madison Bumgarner fastball with pinpoint accuracy. Madison Bumgarner is a pitcher of the Giants, all right? Now, here's Goliath. And here comes David coming down. Now, Goliath's pride was offended when he saw that the Israelites had sent a young shepherd teenager into the battlefield as his challenger. So he says, "Am I a dog?" he asked, "that you come to me with sticks?" And then, cursing David by his gods, Goliath declared that he would reduce David to food for vultures and for jackals. But now it's David's turn. Undaunted by Goliath, David gave one of the most classic speeches in all of the Old Testament, and he declared the theological purpose of his mission. Look at verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" So here we observe a couple of things. Number one, Goliath doesn't get to have all the juicy lines, all right? David can talk a big game too. Number two, and more importantly, David's faith sees the victory before the battle has even begun. And he trusts not his own weak power, but he trusts only in the name of the Lord. And so certain was David of victory over Goliath that he vowed to cut off the giant's head with the sword, even though David had no sword of his own. And so it happened. After David struck the Philistine on his forehead, Goliath fell forward to the ground. And David, without hesitation, ran to Goliath's toppled body. He grabbed Goliath's sword in his sheath and cut off his head off with it. Victory was the Lord's, just as David anticipated. And David saw this victory before it even happened because of the great name on which his faith rested on, the Lord of hosts. Now, David wasn't using the name of the Lord as some magical formula. But you see, David was so one with God. He was so one in his interest. He trusted in his strength and his power and his presence that he so rested on the name of the Lord of hosts, knowing that God would fight with him against Goliath. And beloved, in much the same way, through the victory won by the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he bore our sins on the cross for us, we are now joined in Christ. And he has made us joint heirs with him of all the riches and benefits of his kingdom. And by Christ's victory, we are now more than conquerors through him who has loved us. We too then can anticipate victory before the battle even has begun. And so if we're really going to fight for God and in his strength, we ought to expect to conquer. Now, I'm afraid that there are too many Christians who go into the fight of spiritual warfare without believing that victory has already been decided. And we are getting mauled out there. We're getting slaughtered out there because we forget this truth. So believe that you will be beaten, and you will be beaten, my friend. But trust in him that through Christ you are more than conquerors, and you will see victory before the battle begins. And there is nothing more important, friends. There is nothing more important, friends, than from the moment you wake up, before you enter into the arena of spiritual warfare, that you tell yourself and you believe that I am in Christ. And victory is already mine because of all that Christ has accomplished me. And when you tell yourself that in the morning and you go out into the arena of spiritual warfare, you will already have victory before you step onto the field. And lastly, we see David has the right motivation to fight. Now, David fought not for riches, not for a royal marriage, nor for his name to be great, but it was his faith, his zeal for the honor of the Lord of hosts that moved David to volunteer to fight the giant. Now, there's a word that is repeated throughout this chapter that makes this very point. And you see it repeated, the repeated use of the verb form to deride, to mock, to defy, and to taunt. Goliath himself says that he defies the ranks of Israel in verse 10. And the men of Israel acknowledge that what Goliath was doing in defying Israel in verse 25. But you see, it was only David who was zealous for the honor of God's name and recognized that Goliath's defiance against Israel was a defiance of Israel's God. Once David brings this up to the men of Israel, look at verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Then he says the very same thing to Saul. In verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistines will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And finally, he says it to Goliath in verse 45. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. David's one consuming passion and drive was to see God's name honored, his glory to be upheld, his reputation to be known. His desire was that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You see, and that tells us that is the main concern of this chapter, the honor of the Lord's name. Now, though we might have been enamored by the example of faith David is to us, this account is not primarily about the example of David's faith, but the God in whom David put his faith in. And if we leave here tonight with the impression of the hero that David is, we've missed the point of the message. The author intends to merely use David's life and to draw a big arrow to the Lord of hosts. God is the hero in the story. He is the main attraction. God is the one who deserves all praise and glory. And it is this drive for the passion to honor God's holy name that is the main concern of this chapter. But we must look to David only in this regard, to share the vision of his faith, a vision that has its eyes so firmly fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so make certain that you have the right starting point and you begin all your thoughts with God. And then you then store up in your memory all the various ways that God has delivered you in the past. And in that confidence, be sure to pull on the full armor of God. And with eyes of faith, anticipate the victory before the battle has begun. And above all, may the one consuming passion and drive in your life, the honor of God's name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Such a familiar story to us. But when we know that the word is declared, and when your Holy Spirit convicts and opens eyes, Lord, it becomes fresh to us all over again. And Father, I pray that we would take away from this a driving, consuming passion in our hearts to honor you above all things, to not want your name to be defiled or to be taunted or mocked at, but Lord, in our lives, that your name would be upheld and honored. I pray that you would make us warriors, make us soldiers of Christ, Lord, who are faithful to your word, who truly believe in you and in you alone. Father, so many of us cower in unbelief when we face temptations and trials of all kinds. I pray, Lord, that you would increase our little faith, increase our faith so that we would trust and lean upon your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.